The title of this morning's sermon is Christ Our Deliverer. Christ Our Deliverer. On Sunday mornings, we are working our way through Luke's Gospel verse by verse, and we find ourselves at Luke 9:37. Luke 9:37, Jesus has just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, which we finished studying last week. And look what immediately happens after that. Look at verse 37 with me. Jesus reaches the bottom of the mountain. It says, on the next day when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out and he said, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And so no sooner had Jesus come down from the mountain than he's met by this huge crowd that more than likely had been waiting for him. This would have been a very chaotic scene as all these people are trying to get his attention. It seems like whether he's coming off a boat or whether he's returning from the land of the Gerasenes or whatever the case, anytime he can get away, he comes back to some huge crowd that's just desperate to see him and to present all of their needs to him. And I don't know how large this crowd was, probably numbering in at least the hundreds, but more than likely the thousands. And they're all pulling on him, trying to get his attention. And in the middle of them, there's this very distraught father who wants more than anything to reach Jesus and get his help. If you look at verse 38, it says that he cried out. He cried out to Jesus, showing his desperation. And more than likely, he did this for two reasons. First, he probably cried out because he had to yell over the crowd, just hoping that his voice would be heard above all the other ones that are calling out for Jesus. And then the second reason that he probably cried out was his desperation, just how distraught he is over the torment that his son is experiencing. When he finally gets Jesus' attention, it says he begged. Notice the word begged there. He was begging Jesus to look at his son. And also notice that he points out that this was his only child. He even begs Jesus and shares that. It says he begs Jesus for help and says, for or because this is my only child, almost inviting Jesus to have some compassion on him and recognizing that this is the only child that he has. Something interesting is the other three Gospels never identify when someone's only child is brought to Jesus for help. But it's something that Luke points out three times. This is the third time that he has identified a child as being an only child of some parents. First, there was the widow of Nain. Luke 7:42 says, as Jesus drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out. He was the only son of his mother. And then Jairus's daughter, Luke 8:42, Jairus had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And so more than likely, I mean, anytime you see your children suffer, it's excruciating as a parent. You wish you could be in your child's place and endure that suffering instead of him or instead of her. But probably something that would make a child's suffering even worse would be if that's the only child you have. And the fear associated with losing this one child and not having any other children to cling to. And so more than likely, that's what's going through this man's mind. Look at verse 39 as he describes the torment that his son is experiencing. In verse 39, he says, behold, a spirit seizes him. Suddenly he cries out. The son does. It convulses him, the son, so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. Now, I personally cannot imagine what it would be like as a father to have to witness something like this happening to one of my children. If you look at what he describes, he says that the demon would make the boy scream. Anytime that the demon possessed the boy, the boy would immediately scream out. And I don't know if that screaming is a result of his terror associated with being possessed by the demon or just the sheer pain or suffering that he's experiencing, or perhaps both. He would start convulsing. More than likely, he looked like someone who had experienced a seizure. There's only one or two times in my life when I've ever watched someone experience a seizure. And because of the very dramatic nature of it, it's something I haven't been able to forget. And so if you've ever watched someone have a seizure too, it you recognize something very traumatic taking place with this person. It's something you can't really get out of your mind. And this father has to watch this take place with his son repeatedly. He says the son starts foaming at the mouth. The ESV says it shatters him. which would refer, based on looking at some other translations and the parallel accounts, the way that this demon would throw the son to the ground very violently. And in the father's estimation, he says that the demon hardly leaves him. And so it's not something that takes place infrequently. This is something that in the father's estimation, the son is rarely free from. And there's one thing, despite how terrible this sounds for the father, that actually makes the situation even worse for the son. And by extension, I'd say the father. Look at verse 40. He says, "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." With that in mind, look back at verse 1 in this chapter. Look at verse 1. So I can show you why exactly this was so discouraging for the father. And we need to recognize this because it's also going to help us appreciate why Jesus was so frustrated or so disappointed in the disciples. So we need to see these verses and understand what has taken place previously. Verse 1 says, Jesus called the 12 together, and what did he do? What had he done previously with them? He had given them the power and the authority to cast out demons. Look at verse 6. They departed. They went through villages. They were preaching the gospel, and they were healing everywhere. Now, although it doesn't say in this verse that they were also casting out demons, we can assume that that's something that they were doing, too, with the power and authority that Jesus had given them. The news of them doing this had spread everywhere. Take a look at verse 7 briefly. It says even Herod the Tetrarch had heard about all that was happening. And so my point is the miraculous work of the disciples, all of the healing and the exorcisms they're performing, was spreading so much. Their fame and the notoriety of their actions spread so much it even reached the highest levels of government in the land. Herod the Tetrarch heard. And so the point is, everyone knew what was happening. Everyone knew what the 12 disciples were doing. Everyone knew that they were able to cast out demons and heal some number of diseases and sicknesses. More than likely, that is why the father brought his son to the disciples in the first place. He knew that they could help because he had heard so many stories about what they had done up to this point. He's dealing with this excruciating situation, and he finally gets his son before the 12, where he knows what? They're going to be able to help. They're going to be able to do something for him. They're finally going to be able to, my son will finally be alleviated of this situation. He feels hope for the first time, and we don't know exactly how long this had been going on, but even if it had been just some number of months versus some number of years, it had been going on a long time to this father. And now he finally feels some hope that something's going to be done about it. He has his son before the 12 disciples who have been able to do so much miraculously and supernaturally. But then, no matter how hard they try, no matter how many times they try, and they just cannot cast out this demon. And how do you think it felt for this father after that? I mean, it must have been completely devastating. It must have left him feeling completely hopeless. I was trying to think of a situation that could give us a perhaps comparable idea of what it was like for him. And so just imagine that you have a child with a terrible disease. And imagine that you're finally able to get that child before some panel or number of physicians who happen to specialize in this and have successfully helped some number of other children who had a comparable or identical even disease. And you get your child there, and how alleviated and excited the anticipation in you associated with them helping him because they have helped so many other children. And then there, this panel of physicians who are professionals at this are unable to do anything about it. You just imagine the hopelessness that you would feel and how devastating that would be. And that's exactly what happened to this father. And he has to think they can cast demons out of all these other people. They can help so many other people. Everyone knows about it. They're the ones who can do anything. They're the disciples of Christ himself, and they cannot help my son. My son seems beyond help to me. I've got one last chance. One last shot here. If I can get him to Jesus himself, if I can get him to the master of these 12 men, then hopefully he can do something. And so he gets his son to Jesus, and this is what I think we would expect, or at least this is what I would expect We would expect that as soon as the son gets before Jesus, Jesus immediately helps him, knowing how much this father and son have both been through and knowing what's going on in this man's heart and in his desperation, how distraught he is. And the son is here. And so we sort of immediately expect that Jesus is going to help this son. And that's not what happened. That's not what happened. Look at verse 41 to see what takes place first. Jesus first says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" And so before, interestingly, Jesus delivers this boy, he first delivers this what? This very strong rebuke or this very strong criticism. This, to me, is the sort of language that we would expect to read if there was some this is the strong rebuke we would expect for sin, you know, or terrible immorality, really serious sin. This isn't really the rebuke that at least I would expect to see associated with individuals who are unable to cast out a demon, because to me, that doesn't look particularly sinful. It looks more like they were unable to do something. They don't look that wicked or that rebellious that it would warrant this response from Jesus. So why the strong words? Why the strong rebuke? We actually already somewhat read the answer to that question. We know why the strong rebuke if we just think back to the verses we just read. Jesus sent out the 12, and when he sent them out, what did he give them? He gave them the power and authority to do this. And going a little further, it didn't come out in Luke's gospel, but I'll read one verse in the parallel account in Matthew's gospel that makes it a little clearer. When Jesus sent them out, not only did he give them the power and the authority, he also commanded them to do what? To do this. Matthew 10:8, Jesus said, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons." So they had been commanded by the Lord himself to do this. And so then if they didn't, it was what? It was disobedient, or it was rebellious, it was sinful. The word for twisted, when he calls them a twisted generation, it's diastrepho, and it means to distort or to turn aside. That's why it fits well with perverse or twisted or perverse. It's to go away from the normal or the natural or expected path, to turn aside from it. And so the reason that Jesus refers to them as a twisted generation, or that they have turned aside, is essentially, Jesus set them on a course. He told them to go a certain way. And by not casting out this demon, what have they done? They have turned aside, or they have gone off this course that Jesus has set them on. They're supposed to be going this way, but they're disobeying. They're failing to fulfill go the course that Jesus has set for them. It's the same word in Acts 13:8 to describe Elymas, the magician, who was seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith, seeking to turn him away. And that's what the disciples have done here, is they have turned away from the course that Jesus set them on. After the rebuke, I want you to notice some words from Jesus that are pretty uncharacteristic. He said, "How long am I to be with you and bear with you?" Now, we know there's some number of, you only have to read through the Gospels probably once or twice to notice a very common statement from Jesus that he will often rebuke them or identify when they lack faith. He points out to them, "Ye of little faith." I mean, it's a commonly seen statement in the Gospels. This is not common right here, where he says, "How long am I to be with you and bear with you?" I could not find another instance in the Gospels of something approaching this criticism or this statement from Jesus. They've been with Jesus this long and they're still not doing what he wants. And this is what challenged me, that what Jesus' statement communicates when he says the words, "How long am I to be with you and bear with you?" It reveals that they have been with Jesus for some length of time and they're still not doing what he wants them to do. Or they're still not doing what he expects them to do, or has commanded them to do, or has equipped them to do. Now, I looked at that, and I have to ask myself this question. I say, as long as I've been with Christ, what am I not doing that he would expect me to do? And this brings us to lesson one on our bulletins. What are we not doing that we should be doing by now? Lesson one, what are we not doing that we should be doing by now? Is there anything I'm not doing that the Lord wants me doing that I should be doing by now? Is there anything that you're not doing that the Lord, if you were to have a face-to-face conversation with you, might say the same thing to you. Listen to what the author of Hebrews said to his readers. Hebrews 5:12, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, but instead you need someone to teach you again the basic principles or the oracles of God." And so the author of Hebrews is saying that by this point in their relationships with Christ, they should have been doing certain things that they weren't doing. And specifically, in this case, they should have been teaching. Now, for some of us, this might completely apply. Maybe some of you should be teaching by now. I'm hesitant to push this point very far because Scripture discusses teaching as a gift. It's something that some people have and some people don't. And whether you do or don't have the gift of teaching, you're not better or worse or superior or inferior to anyone else. So I don't want to push it too far, but I will say this. If you're a husband, what should you be doing? I should have heard way more people answer. So I'm not going to push teaching, at least in the church or in some sort of public capacity. But let me ask this one more time. If you are a husband, what should you be doing? You should be teaching. If you're a husband, you should be teaching. You should be teaching your wife. And if you happen to be a father, then you should also be teaching your children. So there is application here. Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." If you have a family, you are the spiritual shepherd. You are the spiritual teacher, pastor of that family. I can be the pastor. God has allowed me. I'm privileged to be the pastor of this church, but I'm definitely not the pastor or shepherd of individual families. The men, the fathers in this church, occupy that position. You have as much responsibility to your families as I have to this church. I'd say what I'm doing at this moment, as important as this is, it is even more important what I'm doing in my home throughout the week over there in the parsonage. I mean, this is important and I'm not minimizing it, but it's even more important what I'm doing in my home. And it's even more important what you fathers should be doing in your home. And so, gentlemen, I would say, because I look at this and we talk about what should you be doing by now, what we should be doing by now. My suspicion is most of us are working. Most of us are taking care of our families financially and physically and even in some number of other ways, emotionally and mentally, by loving our wives and our children. But this could be where we're falling short. And so, gentlemen, I know you're tired, and I know most of you, if not all of you, you're working hard throughout the week. I know that you have plenty of other responsibilities that are pulling on your time, but this is the greatest responsibility that the Lord has squarely placed on our shoulders when He has given us wives, and also if He has blessed us with children. In 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul said, "If you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an unbeliever." Now, that's an interesting verse. Follow me for a second. 1 Timothy 5:8, "If you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an infidel or an unbeliever." So you can look at that and you could feel good if you're taking care of your family financially or physically. That's one way to look at that verse. I look at it a different way, as that's the bare minimum. That's the bare minimum. That's, in other words, that's even what unbelievers do. He says you're worse than an unbeliever if you don't do that. And so even unbelievers are taking care of their families. How? Physically, financially. Is there a higher standard if we're Christians, Christian husbands? And so the point is, you don't want to look and say, "Oh, okay, great. Well, I'm not worse than an unbeliever, so I'm doing fine." We want to understand that standard for us is that much higher. And so this means, as Christian husbands, we're called to be leading our families well spiritually. So let me ask you, gentlemen, how are you taking care of your family spiritually? Are you praying with your families? Are you gathering your families around the Word of God? I need to be diligent. I would appreciate this. I don't even know if rebuke is too strong of a word. I would appreciate the rebuke, or at least a reminder from you, when we go some period of time and I don't remind the fathers of this. Because it was easy enough during the marriage and family series for me to regularly mention this. But as we're going through Luke's gospel, which even if I try to speed up, we're still going to be doing for a while longer, I think, it doesn't come up as easily. And if you feel like I haven't mentioned it often enough, then remind me. Remind me so I can prayerfully see when there's another opportunity given in the sermons. Because of all the things that you need to hear from the pulpit and be reminded of, this is one of those. This is one of those things. Because if we have strong families here, we have men leading their families well spiritually, then we're going to have a strong what? We're going to have a strong church. Strong churches are built from strong families. You don't have strong families, you can't have strong churches. And much of that responsibility rests on the shoulders of the men, the fathers and husbands here. So if I don't mention this, if I don't remind you of this, if I'm not exhorting you or challenging you enough regarding this responsibility, then remind me to remind you about it. And so, gentlemen, how are you doing in this regard? Are you praying with your families, reading the word with your families? Going back to Jesus' words, the question I ask myself when looking at his rebuke to the disciples is, when Jesus looks at my life, when the Lord looks at my life, what am I not doing, or is there anything I'm not doing that I should be doing by now? Now, maybe for most of us, we are right where the Lord wants us. Maybe we're doing just what the Lord wants us doing. If Jesus was to speak to us, he would say, I have been with you all this time. Kind of like he says to the disciples, I've been with you all this time. Or in other words, you've been a Christian all this time and you're right where you should be. You're doing right. You're doing just what I would have you doing. You're fulfilling the role, the responsibilities that I have for you. But maybe for others, Jesus would say, I've been with you all this time. Or maybe he would say, you've been a Christian for this long and you still can't. You still aren't. Because that's what he said to the disciples. He says, I've been with you this long and you still can't. I mean, you cannot miss his frustration or his dissatisfaction with them. And I don't want him having this frustration or this dissatisfaction with me or any of you. And so would Jesus look at us and say, you have been a Christian this long and you're still not? You still can't? And so ask yourself, what might be in your life or not be in your life that should be in your life that the Lord would address? What does he want to see in your life that he isn't seeing? Because when I see this side of Christ come out that we don't see that often in the Gospels, I don't want it to just pass us by. Don't miss what's taking place here. You know, Jesus, for most of the Gospels, he looks because he is compassionate, gracious, gentle. But at this moment, we're getting a window into the way he feels at times, and I don't want us to miss it. And so consider that. What might the Lord expect you to be doing if there is anything that you're not doing at this moment? Speaking of Jesus' frustration or his dissatisfaction, how do we understand, or just to give you one more example, because we have so many children here. I mean, now we're getting to the point we have two children born on the same day. You know, praise God for that. So the point is, we have a lot of children. So I think I can say this and it's going to resonate with a lot of people. If you have children, or even if you're here and you're just watching other children grow up, as these children grow up, what do we expect from them, or what do we hope for them? We hope that they're going to mature, and we hope they're going to start contributing more, and we hope that they're going to move from just being consumers to producers, right? We want to see them grow and take on more responsibility, and that's why if we have any work day or whatever, or, you know, church cleaning, whatever the case is, we invite families to come, and we want children to come and help. We expect children to be able to serve and help if it's distributing the elements or scripture reading and so forth. And so anyway, the point is, this resonates with all of us. We say we have children and we want to see them grow and contribute and serve. Guess who else has children? And guess who wants to see those children grow and serve and mature? The Lord does. Now, you might be in your 40s or 50s, and maybe you became a Christian only a couple of years ago, or you might have become a Christian when you were fairly young, and your biological or physical age is different than your spiritual age, right? And so whether you've been a Christian for a few years or a number of decades, the fact is the Lord expects to see growth. He expects to see maturity from us. And often that is demonstrated through our contribution to the body of Christ. The way that we're serving Christ and the way we serve Christ is by serving others. We would be frustrated with our children if we did not see them grow. And I think what we're seeing here with Jesus is a frustration associated with his disciples, or his children, you might say, not growing. And it's just a frustration that we don't want him to be feeling toward us. Now, regarding this frustration, how do we understand it, or how do we accept it? Because Jesus says something here that can look, I mean, if we're honest, let's just be honest with it. We don't need to water it down or minimize it. Go ahead and look at verse 41. He said, how long am I to be with you and to bear with you? What did he honestly say? He basically said, how long do I have to keep what? Babysitting you or putting up with you. That is what he said. It always frustrates me when pastors are not honest with the text. You can read it 1,000 times. And that is what he said. How long am I going to have to keep bearing with you or putting up with you? And the way that we accept Jesus' words is by remembering that rebuking people is what? It's loving. It is loving to tell people the truth. Now, according to the world, if you ever rebuke people or there's anything you don't tolerate, then you're a hateful bigot. But in the church, according to the word of God, it is loving to tell people the truth, even if it is not easy for them to hear. And because I want to be disciplined and get through a number of verses, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. I'm not going to go into a whole discussion about the importance of rebuking people. But I just want you to understand that's why even when Jesus might look unloving here, why is he still loving? Because it is always loving to tell people the truth. It is always loving to be honest with people, even if it means rebuking them. And that's what Jesus did here. The bigger point I want you to notice, though, is it was difficult, and difficult might be an understatement. It might be better to say it was a trial for our Lord to have to keep bearing with or putting up with the 12 disciples. It did not come easy for him. Even though Jesus is God in the flesh, was it easy for him to put up with the 12 disciples? No, it wasn't. You can see it starting to come out here. He is exasperated. Even in this statement, he reveals how much he wants his earthly ministry to be over. Understand, Jesus was being obedient. It doesn't mean that he enjoyed. He wasn't sadistic. He did not enjoy everything he did. I mean, our minds go to the cross and the difficulty and suffering associated with the cross. But what was difficult before that? Was Jesus' 3.5 years of ministry a pleasant, enjoyable, wonderful experience? No, it was filled with difficulty. It was filled with suffering, filled with rejection and betrayal. And part of the difficulty was also just putting up with the failure or failures of the disciples. When he says, "How long am I to be with you and bear with you?" Did he know the answer to that question? Yeah, he knew the timeline. It was a rhetorical question. It wasn't, which means it wasn't really a question. It was a statement that he was making. He said this to express his frustration. He sounds to me like parents who have had a long day with their children. And they say something like, you know, "How long do I have to keep putting up with you?" And I think as parents, we know that even when we feel that way, we shouldn't say it, right? But Jesus actually said it. He said it aloud for it to be recorded on the pages of Scripture for us. And this brings us to lesson two. Even Jesus was exasperated at times. Lesson two, even Jesus was exasperated at times. Let me be clear about what I'm saying and what I'm not saying by this lesson. I'm not saying that Jesus sinned, or I'm not saying that being exasperated is a sin. I'm actually saying the opposite, that being exasperated is not a sin. And we know that because Jesus himself shows an exasperatedness here. To understand Jesus being exasperated, we only have to think about his humanity. When we think about Jesus' humanity, our minds often go certain places. And I want you, your minds, when you think about Jesus' humanity, to also go to this account. Because there are those instances throughout the Gospels where Jesus' divinity is shown. He looks very divine. For example, the Transfiguration. Was Jesus looking human or divine there? We just finished it. He looked very divine. What about the times when he demonstrates his power and authority over the demonic realm, like in a moment when he delivers this boy? Does he look human or divine? He looks divine. I mean, all the power that comes with and authority that comes over the demonic realm that comes with being God in the flesh as he effortlessly casts out this demon definitely shows his divinity. Think about the wisdom that he demonstrated, a wisdom that could only come from God himself. When Jesus was able to answer questions or things that he knew that nobody else could know. Think about the other calming a storm, the other supernatural or miraculous times in the Gospels. These all reveal Jesus' divinity very clearly, that he is God. You also get these moments where he looks very human. For example, John 4:6 says that he was tired. He was fatigued. He had to sit. He needed to rest. Mark 11:12, he was hungry. He needed to eat. John 19:28 says that he was thirsty. He needed to drink. Luke 19:41, he cried. There are times that Jesus expressed sadness. He expressed grief and hurt. He experienced everything we experienced. It's interesting to consider, if Jesus didn't die on the cross when he was 33, what would have happened some number of years later? He would have died some other way. If he had lived long enough, perhaps it would have been from some disease or just some natural death associated with old age. He had a physical body just like ours that would wear down. I spent some time this week searching for some verses, looking on the internet and in some commentaries to see if there are any instances recorded that Jesus was sick or that he had a cold or something like that. And I couldn't find anything. In fact, the language you actually see often is, what did Jesus do with our sicknesses? He healed them, or he bore them. He took them on himself, especially in the language of Isaiah 53, that he bore our sicknesses and so forth. So I couldn't find anything, but I think we can know, because Hebrews 2:17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. So we know he was susceptible to the disease. He was susceptible to fatigue, hunger, illness, obviously death. There was a point at which his physical body could take no more, and he yielded his spirit to the Father. Now, more importantly for this conversation or for this discussion, the limitation that I want you to consider that Jesus had relates to his emotional or his mental limitations, not just his physical limitations, which is where our minds typically go, but there were mental or emotional limitations he had associated with becoming a man and being like us in every respect, as Hebrews 2:17 says. He could get tired physically. But Jesus, just like Jesus could get tired physically, he could also get tired what way? Emotionally, mentally, spiritually. Why do you think he pulled away sometimes to do what? To recharge spiritually. He became fatigued in that sense. Think of everything at this moment that Jesus had weighing on him. We look at these accounts in isolation, but there's a lot going on. First and most obviously, he's got the failure of the disciples in being unable to help this man's son, even though he has equipped them to do this. That's obviously weighing on him. Second, he continually encounters demonic oppression. Everywhere he goes, every time he turns around, it seems, he's encountering more of the demonic realm flaring up to oppose the kingdom of God being established on the earth. Third, he's got this grief associated with his father's situation. When we talk about him bearing our griefs and our suffering, even us in our selfishness, our sinfulness, when you start becoming aware of what other people are going through, you carry it. It rests on your shoulders. It should. It is a wonderful thing to be part of a church family and to know that there are others who are carrying your burdens with you. Now, you think of God in the flesh, the perfection, the love that was bound in that body, as he's familiar with all of the suffering and grief of all mankind and everything taking place around him, and how that would weigh on him, and how this man's, the torment his son has been going through, and how desperate this father is, and how that's weighing on him. And so I'm telling you, mentally, emotionally, it was exhausting for the Lord. And he shows that he is exasperated at this moment. And I hope you can see the lesson for us. We have mental and emotional limits too. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I think all of us can say we have reached points in our lives where we would say mentally or emotionally, what, we just can't. If there's one more thing that happens, if one more thing is introduced, if I get one more phone call or one more email, or I hear about one more thing, or there's one more child that cries, or whatever it is, I cannot handle anything else. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I'll just say, I think I've, for most of my life, had experienced the same stresses or difficulties or trials most people have. But in 2013, the simplest way to say it is I just did not feel normal. The stress that I was going through, I started having panic attacks or anxiety attacks. You feel like you're having a heart attack. I can remember one time I'm on my cell phone and the phone is also ringing, and I'm trying to sit down because I think, I can't believe this. I'm not even 40, you know, and I'm having a heart attack in my office. This is how I'm going to go, I guess. And so the point is, I'm familiar with, you know, reaching those limits where you just feel like now I'll be honest, I'm sure plenty of other people in my situation could have handled it better, perhaps were stronger mentally or emotionally than me. But the major point I want you to see is we all have limits, even who had limits? Jesus himself. Even God in the flesh, by the physical body that he took on, had mental and emotional limits. There's only one question that we need to consider, and it's this. How do we handle it when we become exasperated? How do we respond? Because Jesus became exasperated, and there is nothing wrong with becoming exasperated, nothing wrong with being dissatisfied, nothing wrong with being frustrated. All those things are shown through the Lord himself in these verses. But how do we handle it? How do we respond to it? Do we let it cause us to sin? If we look at Jesus' example, I see two practical applications for us. First, regardless of how exasperated Jesus was, he controlled himself. He did not fly off the handle. I would say it like this. While Jesus' words were strong, they were not wrong. Just because words are strong doesn't mean they're wrong. And he didn't lose it. He didn't make sure to punish everyone around him. And so when we get exasperated, which does happen, it's not an excuse for us to do what? Not an excuse for us to mistreat others, start yelling and screaming, say mean things to people, take it out on our family or friends. Make sure that if we're struggling or suffering, those people around us are going to suffer and struggle too. And the second thing I noticed with Jesus here is he became exasperated, but he still continued to obey his Father. No matter how tired or drained mentally and emotionally he was, he continued to fulfill the will of his Father. And hopefully you can see the application for us. Jesus didn't stop serving God. We can't stop serving God. We can't discard God's will on our lives. There are great reasons in the church or in life in general to step back from certain ministries. There could be seasons of life that you enter. In fact, just the other day, I got an email from someone. I appreciate it. I tried to respond, letting the person know that I thought it was an admirable response. This person, I can tell you, I'm dealing with some men. I'm trying to disciple some men associated with teaching. They're getting opportunities on Sunday night. I talked to someone. I said, we have a Sunday night available. I'd like, I can work with you, look at your notes. And the person wrote back and said, I'm in a season. I can't take that on right now. I can't do it, teach again. And I thought it was admirable. So there are really good reasons to step back. There are also really bad reasons to step back. There are also really bad reasons to throw in the towel and quit. In a sense, it's almost giving the devil a victory. You're just letting him have this victory in your life. And Jesus didn't do that. You'll see in a moment, he called this boy forward and he cast out that demon. And so the application for us, I can't say for sure what we should always do, because sometimes obeying God might be resting. Sometimes what the Lord would have you do is rest. Have some form of Sabbath in your life. Or God's will might be that you continue on and you keep doing what you're doing and you push through it and you don't stop. Like in Nehemiah's day, despite all the discouragement they were doing, Nehemiah turned around when his men were discouraged and he made them work longer and harder. How would that go over in the church today? And so it's amusing to me, they're facing all this discouragement. And Nehemiah says, OK, well, put on your swords and be ready to defend while you're also building and you're not going to be able to sleep as much. That was his response for them to work harder when they were facing all that discouragement. So that could be the Lord's response to, here's my point. Just seek the Lord. Pray. What does God want me doing? How does God want me serving him? How does he want me responding while I'm feeling exasperated at this moment? I'm frustrated. What is the Lord's will for me? What does he want me doing and not doing? Because despite any exhaustion or exasperation that Jesus is experiencing, look at verse 41. He's instantly ready now to help this man. Verse 41, toward the end of it, he says, bring your son here. And then verse 42, while he's coming, the demon threw him, the son, to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Now, I'll tell you, this account is a testament to the validity of Scripture. Or in other words, that it's written by God and not written by man. Because if man wrote this, there'd be a lot more drama. There would be a lot more drama. And I'm definitely not condoning or approving. You don't have to watch evil movies to know that what I'm about to tell you is true. We know that this is not how man would write this account, because this is not how he writes any movie about demon possession. This is not how man writes about exorcisms, whether it's in books. There's always some titanic, epic struggle between good and evil. If man wrote this account, that's what you would see here. And you don't see that because it's written by God. What you actually notice is you notice the lack of drama. I wish there was more details. I wish it was almost like Mitch's communion devotional last week when he says that we wish there was more attention given to the creation of what? The stars. You just get this verse that says, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. And I'm like, that's it, Lord? Get some more details here about what took place. And that's kind of what I think with this account, too. The boy is brought, and then very effortlessly, he casts out this demon. No attention drawn to it. Jesus is not a showman. He's not trying to show off. It just describes what he does. But with that, consider there is one very... See, there's a beautiful addition. Because I talk about what I wish it said, how I wished it discussed in more detail, or we got to see a little more drama, that it's not so anticlimactic. There is a beautiful addition, though. There are some words that the Lord adds. At the end of verse 42, notice the words, and gave him back to his father. Now, what could it say? It could just say, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy. Instead, you get this very tender moment that's created on the pages of Scripture as it's described for us what actually took place. Now, there's no wasted words. It's not an accident. It is not a mistake. God puts this here. He has put it here so our attention can be drawn to it, so we can appreciate what happened. And the account is interesting to me because earlier, how did Jesus look when he strongly rebuked the disciples? How did he look? What are some words that come to mind? Upset, perhaps harsh, perhaps severe, perhaps unkind. You go a few verses later and you read that not only does Jesus exorcise this boy, but then he takes him and he hands him very tenderly back to his father. And you get to see this wonderful, compassionate side of Christ only a few verses after he might potentially look harsh or unkind to us. Something similar took place in Luke 7. Briefly turn to Luke 7:13. Briefly turn back to Luke 7:13. I want you to see how this is somewhat of a theme. The context is the widow of Nain, her son died, and they're bringing this son through the town in a coffin. And right when they're about to, there's a huge procession, and right when this procession is about to exit the town, Jesus is coming into the town. It's not at all coincidental. I mean, Jesus is following this divine timeline, and he enters this procession. Verse 13, when the Lord saw her, the boy's mother, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, do not weep. He reaches out, he touches the coffin, he brings the boy back to life. And look at verse 15. The boy, the son, or it says the dead man, but it's her son, he sat up, he began to speak. And then Jesus gave him to his mother. And I don't even know exactly what this meant. I mean, the boy was in a coffin, basically. Did Jesus lift him out of that and present the boy back to the mother? It was not enough just for Jesus to simply reach out and touch that coffin. And it's not even enough for God the Father simply to record in the pages of Scripture that he touched the coffin. We also get this added description that he raises the boy from the dead and then personally returns him to the mother. And when you think about all that she had been through, you think about all that she had lost. She's a widow. What did she lose before this? She lost her husband. And in the ancient world, there's no social system that's going to care for a woman who is now the picture of weakness and vulnerability, except for the son she has. She loses him too. She has no other children. It says it's her only son. How much she must have been grieving and how terrible this was. And then this beautiful, tender moment where the Lord himself returns her son to him. And you get the same thing in Luke 9. And all of this, in a sense, is prefigured. I try to draw your attention to this. It was prefigured in the ministry of Elijah himself. Most of what took place in the Gospels, and I just try to bring it up when it surfaces, most of what took place with Christ's earthly ministry was prefigured through the life and ministry of individuals in the Old Testament. And there is an instance when Elijah himself raised a woman's son, a widow's son, 1 Kings 17:23, Elijah took the child. He brought him down from the upper chamber into the house. And what did he do with that child? And delivered him to his mother. And then we see Jesus doing the exact same thing twice in Luke's gospel. So it's prefigured for us. Most of Jesus' ministry was prefigured or foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament through the lives of these individuals and other accounts. It's one other way for God to reveal his son to us. So when you're looking at Luke 24, I think it's 27, and it says that Jesus showed them through the pages of scripture how it was written about him, or how he was revealed through the pages of scripture. Or Hebrews 10, I think it's verse 4 or 5, when Jesus himself said, "Behold, the volume of the book is about me." And you say, well, how is the volume of the book, or how is the Old Testament about Christ? Well, this is why. Where his all the prophecies, the typology, the shadows, the prefiguring, the foreshadowing that takes place. And this is more of it here. Now, we've already seen Jesus cast out demons a few times in Luke's Gospels, which is why I didn't draw more attention to exorcisms. I didn't want to repeat what I've already taught in some previous sermons. But there is something about this exorcism that makes it different than the other exorcisms that we have studied up to this point. Let me say that one more time. I'm trying not to be repetitive. And how many times do you need to hear a sermon on an exorcism? And we've already had a couple sermons on exorcism, so you might not have noticed, but we went pretty quickly over the idea of demon possession and exorcisms. One reason is because I've covered it in other sermons. Is there something about this account that makes it different? And there is. There's one aspect to this exorcism that makes it unbelievably unique from the others, and it's this. Jesus cast out this demon after the disciples had failed to do so. Or he did it after they had tried some number of times. So you see the grip. I mean, you are convinced of the grip that this demon has on this boy, that even the 12 apostles themselves, who have been given the power and authority from God, were unable to do anything about it. And the account, it's really a testimony to the power of Christ to deliver. When I look at this, that's one of the other, because this is my struggle, struggle, I don't like to use that word. Please erase that word. This is my joy or blessing every week, to find out what these verses mean to you, what God wants to say to you through these accounts we look at. And I'll tell you, it's a little more challenging for me when we're looking at demon possession, because I don't think many of you are going to work and having to cast out demons, right? I hope. I didn't hear a lot of people agree with that. Maybe some of you are. But finding the application at times can be somewhat challenging. And so what is the application in this? What is this? What is going on here? And this is a real testimony to the power of Christ to deliver. And this brings us to lesson 3 on your bulletins. Lesson 3, Jesus is willing to deliver us. Jesus is willing to deliver us. The fact that the disciples themselves, who had been given this power and authority, couldn't help this boy, but yet Jesus did or could, and that he could do it so effortlessly. Again, no titanic struggle between good and evil. You know, is the Lord going to win, or is the demonic realm going to win? When the kingdom of God comes from heaven to earth, is the kingdom of God going to prevail, or is the demonic realm, Satan, is his kingdom going to prevail? And so to me, I look at this and it helps us appreciate Christ's power in being able to deliver. And the application for us, I'll tell you, the demonic realm flared up. There's only been two times in all of history when there is a strong response from the demonic realm and a huge amount of demonic activity on the earth. Noah's Day in Genesis 6, and then Christ's first coming, or Christ's first advent. This is not the same today as it was in the Gospels. Do not take Christ's first coming and make it normative for today. Do not take what you see in the Gospels and in Acts and make that normative today. The supernatural, the performance of miracles, the flaring up of the demonic realm against the kingdom of God coming from heaven to earth. Don't look and expect today to look like that. Associated with the second coming is the other time when it seems like there's a strong amount of demonic activity. And so the point is this. We're just not going to look at this and say that the application is for us to cast out demons. We're not going to look at this and say that the application is go find demon-possessed people and then you go and cast demons out of them. I don't even think the application is that you should run into a bunch of demon-possessed people and then cry out to Christ to deliver them. I get leery sometimes. I'm not saying that there's never demon-possessed people, but there's way too many things that are attributed to demons when they just should be attributed to what? Our flesh and sinful people. We cannot keep blaming everything on the devil. We've got to take some responsibility and recognize that we have flesh. We have the old man, and the unbelieving world doesn't even have the spirit to contest the old man. There are things that happen associated with the flesh that we need to resist. And so the bigger application to me is, if Jesus can deliver this boy from being possessed, he can deliver us from whatever might possess us. Now, we might not struggle with demon possession, but there are plenty of other struggles that possess us. There are plenty of other sins or addictions or obsessions that can possess us in terrible ways, afflict us, ruin people's lives. It could be struggles with anxiety. There are people who are possessed by different fears and different anxieties that makes them slaves. There was a gentleman, I'll make this brief, who I went to school with. I hadn't talked to him in probably 10 or 15 years, and he was a few years older than me. We were not even close in high school. So to get a message from him out of nowhere was very surprising. And I suspect he had noticed I had become a pastor. And so he contacts me and he tells me, "I would like your help." And I would never have guessed what he wanted help with. If I would have listed, if I'd have given you 10 or 15 or probably 100 guesses on what he wanted help with. He said, "I'm filled with so much anxiety. I have so much fear. I can't even leave my house. And I'm like a slave." And I said, "Well, what's causing you anxiety? What are you afraid of?" And he says, "I don't know." He says, "I don't know. I'm just filled with all this anxiety and I can't even leave my house." Here's my point. Was this man possessed by his anxiety? Had his anxiety made him a slave? Very much so. There are people with certain fears, and they can't go certain places. They can't do certain things. And they're like slaves to that. Their fear, I don't want to sound too strong, their lack of faith in God, their lack of trust in God possesses them and makes them slaves. They can't do certain things. Could be struggles with depression. And I don't want to sound insensitive to this. There are people who are possessed by the depression that they experience. Could be struggles with anger. Are there people who are slaves to anger or possessed by their anger? It ruins relationships. Ruins relationships with their spouse, with their children. Maybe they've lost jobs and the boss has warned them, "You've got to interact with people differently. You cannot keep acting like this. You've got to control yourself. Nobody wants to work with you." And this person is such a slave to their anger. They go back to their workplace and again, they're given over to it, and then they lose their job or they lose their marriage or they lose their children. People that are slaves to gambling who lose their wealth, people who are slaves to lust, people who are slaves to deceitfulness. People who are slaves to gluttony, and the list goes on and on and on with all the different things that can possess us, all the different ways that we can be slaves. And when I look at this and I see the effortlessness with which Jesus can deliver this boy when nobody else could, not even the disciples, it reminds me of his power to deliver us when nobody else can. And I need you to take notice of the father, too. This father is a tremendous example for us. Do not miss what takes place with this man. For example, he sought Jesus out. Where did he go? I mean, he went to Christ and he pushed through that crowd and he was determined that he is going to reach the Lord and he is going to cry out to him. He is desperate. He begs Jesus for help. He recognized the failure of others to help. He didn't go to the Sadducees. He didn't go to the Pharisees. He went to Christ. He recognized that others can help. Interestingly, it was the failure of the disciples. Now, in your life, the disciples have failed this man. Who might fail you? And I don't even mean that it's necessarily a weakness of theirs. It's just that God wants you looking beyond them, looking to him. In our lives, it might be the failure of friends. It might be the failure of parents. It might be the failure of a spouse. It might be the failure of your pastors. We want, whether it's Pastor Doug and I, whether it's the elders, whether it's your home fellowship leaders, we want to serve you. We want to bless you. But there is only so much we can do. And I can guarantee you that there are times that Christ is where you need to be looking. You cannot be looking to me. You cannot look to Pastor Doug. You cannot look to another elder or one of your home fellowship leaders. You can't look to your spouse. You can't look to your parents. You can't look to some friend at work. You have got to look for Christ. That's the only place where you're going to find any sort of deliverance. Nobody else can provide it. This man, he begged Jesus to deliver his son. And here's what I wonder. And I mean this sincerely. I wonder how many people would still struggle with things if they begged Jesus for deliverance like this man did. I wonder how many people, if they were as desperate and felt as hopeless as this man did, do they need to be as distraught as he was? Do they have to hit rock bottom before they will cry out to Christ like this man did? Because I can tell you, if more people would cry out to Christ like this man did, and they would demonstrate the same intensity that he demonstrated, you would see, or we would see, a lot more deliverances. We would see a lot more deliverances from struggles and sins and addictions. I changed this lesson a few times. At one point, I said, Jesus desires to deliver us. That was actually how I had the lesson written. And I didn't like that, because if I say Jesus desires to deliver us and then we're not delivered, then it looks like what? He couldn't do it. Maybe, you know, he just failed. And I didn't want it to sound like the failure is on his part, because then it would almost sound like Jesus is like the disciples, that he's just unable to do it. I wanted to communicate Jesus' willingness, and that's why I worded it this way. And I don't want to be harsh or sound harsh when I say this, but let me be clear. When people engage in habitual sin, when they have life-dominating struggles, the failure is not on Christ's part. The failure is not on the Holy Spirit's part. It is not God's fault. It is our fault. It is people's fault when they continue to struggle and don't experience the deliverance. Often it's because we're not as desperate as this man. We're not as hopeless. We just haven't hit rock bottom yet. But to be even more honest, let's just be real candid about this. We don't even want to be delivered. We want to keep doing that. We want to keep engaging in that. We want this in our life. The thought of it being removed from our lives, it's just too much. No. I'm going to keep doing this. I can't imagine my life. I can't imagine myself without this. There's one other possibility. You could struggle because you could believe that Jesus can't deliver you. And I want to be sensitive to this. Maybe you want to be delivered, but you actually doubt that Jesus can deliver you. You genuinely are struggling with unbelief. You want to have the faith that Jesus can help you, but you really wonder if he can deliver you. And I want to share something with you that I hope can encourage you. Do you know who else actually struggled with Jesus' ability to deliver or help? This father. Did you know that? This father did. In the parallel account in Mark's gospel, this is what the father actually cried out. Mark 9:24, if you want to mark it down and look at it and be encouraged at some point, or just pray this yourself. Mark 9:24, the father of the child cried out and he said, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. And this man, the Lord helped him, but I think like him, sometimes we've got to be honest about our doubts. We've got to be honest about our unbelief. Let me just ask this. If you have doubts or there's unbelief in your heart, does God already know that it's there? You're not fooling him. If you have doubts, questions, the Lord already knows that. You might as well share it with him. You might as well just pour it out before him and be transparent about what's going on in your heart, because he already knows. And if you're struggling believing that Jesus can deliver you, cry out to God like this man did. And part of your cry might have to be, help my unbelief. Help my faith. Strengthen my faith. I have doubts. If we can do that, we can trust that Christ desires to deliver us. That his desire to deliver is no different than it was 2,000 years ago. Jesus is the same what? Today, yesterday, today, forever. He doesn't change. He has the same desire that he had 2,000 years ago. Let me be clear about what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. I'm not saying the Lord's going to prevent us from facing temptation. Even Jesus himself never got away from temptation. He faced it worse and stronger than any of us experience it, because we all give in at some point, and he never gave in. And temptation only gets stronger the longer you resist it. Nobody's ever borne the full brunt of temptation like he did. You can't get away from it. We have to resist sin in the flesh as long as we're on the side of heaven. But I am saying that for the heart that cries out to God and begs for deliverance like this man did, deliverance is available. Because by God's grace and the work of the gospel at work in our hearts and lives, we can be given victory over the struggles that we might feel possess us, or that do possess us. Paul explained the balance like this. Colossians 1:29, he said, for this I toil, struggling with all my energy that he powerfully works within me. Consider the balance if you didn't hear it. Paul says, I toil, I struggle with all energy. So is Paul working hard? He is. He's struggling. He's toiling. And then he says, the power of God that works powerfully within me. So while he's struggling, who else is helping? The Lord is, the Holy Spirit. I'll close with this. The greatest deliverance that Jesus offers is deliverance from what? Deliverance from sin, deliverance from the punishment that your sins deserve. The greatest deliverance is from eternity in hell. If you've repented and you've put your faith in Christ, then you've embraced that deliverance. If you haven't repented and put your faith in Christ, then you're rejecting that deliverance. You're choosing to stay in your sins. You're choosing to experience or bear the punishment that your sins deserve. You need to cry out to God for deliverance from your sins and the punishment that you deserve. Cry out to God for deliverance from eternity in hell. If you have any questions about anything that I've shared this morning, Pastor Doug and I, we consider it a privilege to have the opportunity to speak with you, answer any of your questions, or pray with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great deliverer that we have in Christ. We thank you for the power that the gospel accomplishes in our hearts. We thank you that Christ desires to deliver today like he did 2,000 years ago. The fault is not on his part, it is on ours. We need to sincerely want deliverance. And so give us that desire, Lord. If we struggle, which I suspect all of us do to different degrees and at different times with faith or belief, then I would pray for myself and on behalf of the congregation. We believe, help our unbelief, help our doubts, strengthen our faith. And we want to be able to believe that Christ will deliver us, but give us that desire to be delivered. We thank you for Christ and what he's done for us. We thank you for the power of the gospel at work in our hearts and lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.